come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it and it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You know this passage? It's a very important passage. All this time John has been recording that Jesus was saying, the hour has not come, the hour has not come. Now Jesus says, the hour has come. With the coming of the Greeks to Jesus, Jesus is going to tell them how the Greeks are going to come. And so he reflects on his call about how he's going to be glorified through his death. And then of course he says, how when I am lifted up, I will draw all men, even Greeks, to myself. He's talking about his death. It's a passage that opens for us, as it were, the passion narrative. And in this passage, we see three aspects of Jesus' passion. The first thing we see is his passion for his call. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, said Jesus. And that, of course, is through his death. And then he expresses what this death is going to mean in three ways. Three ways in which he's going to fulfill his call. The first way is that the path of death is the path to fruitfulness. Verse 24 talks about this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You can look after yourself and be nicely preserved. And some people have done that in this world that is all excited about looking after our bodies. Nothing wrong with that. But so much energy is being spent today. So much advertising money on helping us look after ourselves. Very good. But some of these people have nicely preserved their lives and have nothing to show at the end of their life. It's a tragedy because so much energy and time has been spent for something that will not last. We have a job to do, and that job is going to cost. The word passion comes from a Latin word, passio, which is the word to suffer. Early in my marriage, the Lord showed us, my wife and I, principles whereby we must remember that giving up is the way to bearing fruit. I remember once I was asked to preach a revival, series of revival meetings at my wife's home church. My wife had hoped that her father will come to Christ before she got married, but he hadn't come to a deep conversion experience, and he did so at this revival meeting. And it was a very important time, but I was extremely tired. A day or two before this meeting, a call came from Youth for Christ saying that the chaperone who was to go on one of our camps is unable to go. Will my wife please come? And that meant that I'm going to preach at her church and she's not going to be there. She was tired. She didn't want to go. I was tired. I didn't want her to go. And just before I went to drop her at this place where they were going for the meeting, we read through a reading for the day from a book that we were reading together called Come Ye Apart. And it was on this passage. And that story and the reading for that day based on this passage said, we have a choice to make. We can preserve our lives and we can live to a ripe old age, well preserved. but we will be like a seed that has not died. Nicely preserved, but bearing no fruit. The Lord ministered to us that day. We were feeling very sorry for ourselves. We left that time feeling that we had a great opportunity, an opportunity to die so that the word would bear fruit in the people. Death to fruitfulness. The second principle that Jesus gives is in verse 25. Abandonment to security. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting, for eternal life. If we abandon ourselves, abandon our treasures, abandon our plans, abandon our convenience, then we will save our lives, we will protect our lives. When it comes to obedience, we don't take risks. It is better to be safe than to be sorry. And Christians are safe when they abandon themselves to God. And so, why? Because this is the way to security. When we are tempted to break God's principles in order to receive some quick gain, we say we don't do it because it's too dangerous. I had the privilege of, when I was a little younger, of speaking at some of the Urbana conferences. And I remember the night before I left, the Urbana conference is just after Christmas, and I tried to spend Christmas with the family and then leave for the conference. And I was leaving at about 12 o'clock midnight and on Christmas Day. And before that, we were very, very busy. Youth for Christ doesn't have many events at Christmas time, but my church had a lot of events. And so I was extremely tired, and I had to preach on Christmas morning. And so I worked on my message till about 2 o'clock in the morning, thought I'll have about a few hours of sleep and then go for the service in the morning. Because I needed sleep, because if I don't sleep and I'm suffering from jet lag, when I speak to the crowd, my he becomes she and, you know, everything gets confused. You know, so I was very eager to have some sleep before I left for this meeting. And I went to sleep at about 2 o'clock. And I don't know how long I had slept. But in the middle of the night, there was a knock at the door. And I got up. It was a poor Hindu family living next to our home. They don't have lights in their home. At least they didn't have at that time. They had a little baby who was having a stomach problem. And in the darkness, trying to give this child medicine for the stomach, they had by mistake given medicine that was actually for the skin. And they needed to know what to do. So I said, let's take the child to the hospital. And so I went in the Youth for Christ van, took the child to the hospital. And sometimes when poor people are in the hospital, they don't care too much. So I stayed till morning to make sure that the child was looked after. And I went to the service and I preached and hoped that in the afternoon I'll have a good sleep. So put the van into the garage, closed all the windows, hoping that people will think no one is at home. And I went to sleep and slept for a few minutes, knock at the door. And of course, you have to be happy when people come to your house on Christmas Day. So inside I was very angry, but outside I was smiling. And I went and said hello and, you know, met the person and talked to him. And then went back to sleep. Again a knock at the door. My poor son came to wake me up and got a good scolding and I had to apologize to him later. And I decided no point sleeping on Christmas Day in the afternoon, so we played some games as a family. But I needed my sleep. So at 12 o'clock in the night, I went to the airport. And I was traveling on an Air Lanka flight to Amsterdam. And poor Air Lanka, this was a disastrous flight for them. There were about 50 people on the plane, about 350 seats. I had 4 seats to myself, and I went to sleep just outside Colombo, and I got up close to Amsterdam. Never slept before like that on a flight. And I thought to myself, when the Lord brought these people to my home in the middle of the night, He knew that Air Lanka was going to have a disastrous flight. And I was going to have a glorious flight. with a good sleep. We lose our lives. We abandon ourselves to God. And in the process, we find security. Verse 26, the third principle. Sharing Christ's suffering brings us to share in Christ's glory. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And to follow him is to follow him in this context, into suffering. You know, recently I did a study where I went through all the New Testament, looking for every time Jesus asks, or the Bible asks us to follow Jesus and to follow his example. And I was surprised to find out that once or twice there were general statements, follow me as I follow Christ. Sometimes there were statements like, as he was long-suffering, we too must be long-suffering. But all the other statements where we are asked to follow him, we are asked to follow him in suffering. It's very interesting. If you follow Christ, you follow him into suffering. And he goes on to say, okay, we follow him into suffering, but verse 25 says, if anyone would follow me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. When we follow Christ into suffering, we follow Christ into a special experience of fellowship with Jesus. Because when we follow him there, we find that Jesus is there. There is a depth of oneness with Christ that can be experienced only through suffering. And Paul calls it the fellowship of sharing in his suffering in Philippians 3:10. And Paul, of course, found this out right at the start of his Christian life. When on the Damascus Road, he meets the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting whom? Me. You see, Paul was hitting the church, but guess who was feeling the pain? Jesus. And as the church was experiencing pain, they had entered into a oneness with Christ that gave them a depth of unity that comes only through suffering. And if this is our great desire, to get close to Jesus, then suffering becomes our friend. There was a Chinese evangelist who, after spending many years in prison, said, if you accept suffering for your faith as a privilege, it becomes your friend and brings you closer to God. The great Japanese evangelist, Toyohiko Kagawa, said, the darkness, in the darkness, I meet God face to face. So we don't fear suffering. It will give us our deepest desire, the desire to get close to Jesus. And losing that is the thing that we must fear most. I think you have heard of John and Betty Stamm. They were killed in the 1930s. He was 27 years old and she was 28 years old. By the communists, I think it was the communists in China anyway. And through their death, their life story resulted in many, many people giving themselves to missions. John Stamm once said, take away everything I have, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory. Everything else can go, but if that brings us closer to Jesus, it becomes a blessing. So we follow Jesus into suffering, and through the suffering, we get closer to Jesus. And then he says, if anyone serves me, verse 25, the last part, the Father will honor him. There are so many passages in the Bible that talks about following Christ into suffering, but almost all of them goes on to say that on the other side of suffering is glory. Philippians 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him despised its shame, took on the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Philippians 2:5-11, talking about suffering, being the means of glory. In terms of value, that glory that cannot be even compared with what we are going to experience in this world. 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians has a lot of passages where Paul lists his sufferings. And they are difficult, strong sufferings. In 4:17 he says that the slight and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In comparison to the coming glory, these big sufferings that Paul had were slight and momentary. Note how the glory is mentioned in this particular passage. It's mentioned as honor. That's what we don't get on earth. Honor. There was this famous cartoon strip called Doonesbury. And in one of those strips, there was a statement once that said, "We live in a world where people prefer to be envied than to be esteemed." We live in a world where people prefer to be envied than to be esteemed. You envy people for success. You esteem people for character. Sometimes when we live in this world, we will look like failures and we may not have honor. In fact, we might have shame. But heaven makes it worth it all. These are slight and momentary. The Christian, therefore, is always thinking about heaven, longing for heaven. Amy Carmichael said, "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." Oh, it's not going to be easy. It was hard for Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come." You see, it was difficult for Jesus. This is Jesus' Gethsemane experience. And how grateful I am that we have this type of experience recorded in the Bible. How grateful I am that there is a whole segment of scripture that can be classified under the term lament. Christians are people who suffer, but we don't take to suffering naturally. When we suffer, we do lament. We struggle. We sometimes ask people, God, to take it away from us. And it's all right. I think if we lose the discipline of lament, we will soon run away from our call. Because we don't face up to the facts. We don't face up to our feelings. And we will go to something easier. Rather than lamenting, we will always be smiling and saying that things are doing fine with us because we are moving away from God's call, from the cross. Lament is a necessary part of Christian experience. And here, Jesus has that lament. "Lord, what can I do? Save me from this hour." He's propelled by a sense of call. He says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this world. I have work to do." And this becomes our consuming passion. We have a price to pay to deny self or whatever. But we have a job to do. And whatever the cost, we will do that job. Like Paul, we will say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Today, I think going to the unreached is going to bring with it a lot of pain and suffering. And we must be propelled by a sense of call. You know, there are so many exciting possibilities of ministry in growing places that going to the unreached seems to be so discouraging. And there will be many failures before success. And no one likes to look like a failure. And therefore today, alas, few of the brightest and most capable people are ministering amongst the unreached. That's not the case in the history of the church. In the history of the church, some of the most capable people went to the unreached and they went to suffering. To the church in Antioch, when God started the great missionary movement, He didn't say, "Separate us two people." The Holy Spirit said, "Separate us Barnabas and Saul, the two key leaders," because that's how important going to the unreached is. But today we seem to have a different sense of values, a different sense of what is important. You know, one of the major surprises for me, especially when I come to the West, is how success in ministry is measured by the same criteria as the world measures success. People go where their gifts are used, where they are fulfilled. But when they speak of fulfillment, they are talking in terms of earthly criteria. You know, sometimes when I, OM doesn't do this, but sometimes when I get invitations, people mention the honorarium that is going to be given if I speak at this meeting. And every time I get that, I get very angry. If we decide on where we are going to speak based on the honorarium we are going to get, how are we going to preach to the poor? They don't have money to give us. How are we going to preach to the unreached? They don't even want to give us any money. And so, the structures of the church seem to be weighted towards encouraging the successful today. And God is calling us to remember the biblical weightage, which is reaching the unreached and ministering to the poor and to the marginalized in society. How can we survive in such an environment? It's so easy to get discouraged and to give up. A sense of call. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. So Paul had a passion for his call. But that passion for God, for the call, came out of a passion for God. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. And so Paul says, that is his, Jesus says, that is his desire. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And we are afraid lest we take some of the glory that belongs to God, because our great passion is to glorify God. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, Isaiah says, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. The great Scottish theologian and pastor, preacher, James Denny, had this statement framed in his vestry. No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. We are scared lest we take some of the glory that belongs to God. One of God's great preachers in America was a man called Henry Clay Morrison. He founded the seminary, Asbury Seminary, where I studied. Once he was at his prime, when he was at his prime, he was preaching at a camp meeting along with a young preacher. And it came to Sunday morning, and the young preacher preached with great power. And many people came to God in repentance that morning. And it was Morrison's turn to preach in the evening. Now, Morrison was a great orator. And that evening, he was brilliantly eloquent. And this young preacher had this sense in him. He's trying to outdo me. And, he was a little worried that he had preached with so much eloquence. Almost to an excess. That night, when everything was over, they were staying in tents, and so the young preacher went to his room and he went to sleep. And in the night, he heard somebody in the darkness feeling for the curtain of his tent. And this person came in to his room and knelt down beside his feet in the darkness, felt for the feet, and put his head on the bed beside his feet, and he wept and wept and wept. It was the great preacher, Henry Clay Morrison. It was a sacred moment, and the young preacher decided that he's not going to say anything or do anything. In a little while, after the sacred transaction was over, this man left and went back to his own place. And I thought, there's a great preacher. A preacher who fears to share the glory of God. Share glory with God. So sometimes, you know, when we become proud, God sends us a small rebuke along our way so that, you know, we can be humbled. Maybe an error that we made that we never planned to make in spite of all our preparations. An incident that has people laughing at us. Or a situation where someone less qualified than us gets a responsibility that we think we should get and we should have got and we would have liked to take it. Without revolting in anger and resentment when things like that happen. Let's say, thanks, I needed that. You know, and I think God in His mercy sends us things like that. I think in this pragmatic world, the way to feed this passion for God is time spent alone with Him. And that becomes our most important time of the day. In Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Let me say that I think there's an alarming trend today of Christian ministers who are just not spending time with God. I remember once going up to the mountains in Sri Lanka with some Christian leaders, and our van got broke down, and we had to spend the night in a guest house, and we had to wait almost a whole day for the parts to come to repair the van. And here we were, wonderful, all leaders, busy people, a wonderful rest from God in the mountains of Sri Lanka. And I saw some of them going, you know, and spending their time with God. And others, they were not doing it. And I thought to myself, here's a wonderful chance. Surely they should use it. But I thought maybe they have lost the taste for this. So that even when the chance comes, you know, they're not making use of it. They're getting their joys from their work, not from God. Now let me say that in my own life, I think next to keeping my mind pure, the second biggest battle that I have had in my life is finding time to spend with God. Not finding time, but making use of the time that God gives me to spend time. It's a battle. It's a battle perhaps that some of us are going to have until the day we die. But let's wage the battle. Because living for God's glory is so otherworldly that it is so easy for us to leave it, to lose it. And our motivations can become this worldly. And how can we get our priorities straightened out? I think there is no better way than to spend unhurried time with God. That's why I tell our young Youth for Christ workers, if you're not having a good time with the Lord for your devotions, you have no hope in ministry. You just have no hope as far as ministry is concerned. And now for the third aspect of Jesus' passion. We come to verse 32. Where Jesus explains why he must die. He says, "And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He was going to bring salvation to people. That's why he was willing to die. And this is the Christian pattern. In John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." A leader is one who lays down their life for the sheep. Later on in John 15 and verse 12, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And then he goes on to explain, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "You are my friends if you do what I command." If you are a friend of Jesus, Jesus is saying, you will die for other people. It is not easy today because commitment has gone out of fashion. And we know this is a society that knows how to avoid suffering. But we take it on because we love people, because we are committed to people. Now let me just as an aside say that this doesn't mean that we neglect our family as we do this, as we die for people. That's one of our primary responsibilities. And I think our cross is the balanced life. You know, caring for the family, caring for people, preparing our messages, spending time with God, taking the rest we need and the exercise. You get tired trying to find time to rest. But that is part of our calling. And this is the challenge that we have. I think of this situation where there's a young boy who's running a race in his school sports meet. And his father has an extremely important meeting that he cannot miss. And so he goes for the meeting. And he has just a few minutes to get to the son's place on time. He's a Christian. He can't break the speed limit and he struggles. Gets to the place on time. And then he runs from the parking place to the place where the son has been is going to run. And the son is running his race and he gets there just on time. Just on time to shout, "Go, son!" And the son, encouraged by the father's voice, runs the race and wins. And the father goes up to the son, panting, and thanks him. And the son says, "Why are you panting? I'm the one who ran the race. Why are you panting?" And he said, "Oh, son, I had this meeting, and I wanted to get there somehow, and I ran, and I got there in time." God, who causes our Father to suffer so that we can love, He can love us. So we love people. And we look at people with the eyes of Christ. We love them. We yearn for their welfare. And we die for them. And this is what makes us their servants. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we are told, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul is saying, telling these terrible Corinthians who are revolting against him, that he is their servant. You know, that word translated servant is the word doulos, as you people know very well, the word. It's the word actually for slave. But there's a lovely book that has been written recently just on this word, a study of the word doulos by Murray Harris. And he says that the word means slave, but it looks like the early translators into the English Bible chose not to use the word slave, because slavery in the 16th century was very different to slavery in the first century. In the first century, slaves could, you know, buy back their freedom. They were educated people. And slavery in the first century was not the wicked, terrible thing that it was in the modern era. But there was one feature about slavery that was special. It was total devotion to the master. And when we say that we are slaves of the people, we are talking about total devotion to our people. We adopt an incarnational approach to ministry, because we will do whatever it takes for us to become one with them. I think this is a huge challenge to us today. It has always been a challenge. Especially today, to the Western missionary movement. Today, I suppose you can say that America is the one superpower, and other countries like England have joined with America in some of their projects. For smaller nations to survive, we must align with the West, whether we like it or not. There is not much need, therefore, for the West to ask, how do they feel? What do they want? They will need to fall in line, otherwise our people are going to starve. A few groups have said, "We won't have this," and they have struck, and they have struck violently. And they think that they are doing what is right, because they say we are sacrificing our soul in order to survive. We have had to give in to materialism, to individualism, and the lack of commitment to people, to sensualism. And they say, "We will not have it," and they hit back. Others say, "We must survive." And therefore there is a growing resentment deep down in the poorer nations towards the richer nations. Does that mean that we have to give up missions? No. We don't need to give up missions, because the gospel operates on a totally different system. We win allegiance not by social, political, and economic power. In the early church, The missionary, the sending church, was the poor church. And the daughter church had to send them money because they didn't have money. Our power is not economic power. Our power is the Holy Spirit's power. And the key to missions is not money. It is the Holy Spirit. And those whom the Holy Spirit uses are servants. Servants identify. They die for the people. Today people feel weak and helpless because of the power of the West. And therefore, if we are to be like Paul, Paul said, to win the weak, I have become weak. And so today's missionary leaders will learn to become weak so that they can win the weak. You know, the earlier missionary movement had some wonderful examples of people who truly identified with the people. But there were others who identified with the colonial leaders. And they felt that this was part of that whole process of what's happening politically and spiritually in the world. And so when they were talking about Christianizing the world, part of that was Westernizing the world. And today we are seeing the dire consequences of that strategy. As nationalism has grown and people are rejecting Christianity, saying that it is foreign. Similar challenges found today too. Today it is not colonialism that is struggling, that is attracting people. It is nationalism. Nationalism is growing in the West. And people are faithful to their nation. Very good. They need to be faithful to their nation. But sometimes that nationalism is pride over the power of the nation. And if we are going to do missions, we may have to distance ourselves from that power. Because the agenda of the Great Commission is so great that even the agenda of our nations must be subsumed, because God's gospel is finally what is going to determine the future of history. And I think this is very difficult. You know, we are talking about my interest in cricket. You know, when we have a cricket controversy, where the nation is involved in some controversy, I always bring it up before our staff and say, how do we respond as Christians to this crisis? And every time, without fail, we'll have heated arguments. So much so that some say, you shouldn't bring these things up at devotions. It ruins the devotions. It shows how often nationalism causes us to give up Christianity. And so we have to be very careful in today's world that we go as servants. Let me just close with one story. It comes from a lady who's a hero to me, Helen Rosevere. She was a surgeon who graduated from Cambridge University in the early 1960s, and she went to Congo as a missionary. She was serving in an area of 200,000 people who had no doctor, and she was the only doctor. As the medical work progressed, there was a need for a hospital there. And so she sent a letter to her mother saying, please send me a book on how to build a hospital. The mother couldn't find such a book. So instead she sent her a book on how to make bricks. And so she read the book and learned how to make bricks. And she taught her African colleagues and joined them in the whole process of making the bricks. When they were taking the first load of bricks from the kiln, and they had to pull out the spines that had got embedded in the bricks. And once when she was pulling out one of those spines, it went into her finger and the fingernail broke. Just at that time, she began to drip blood. And she told God, Lord, I didn't come to Africa to make bricks. I came here to be a surgeon. Surely there's someone in England who could do this. Well, just at that time, there was a sudden call that said, we have an emergency. You must come and perform surgery immediately. So she went to the surgery, to the operating theater. And then one of her colleagues had to pour alcohol to clean her hands. And she screamed for the pain. A few weeks later, an African worker at the kiln said this to her. Doctor, when you are in the surgery, you are like a god. You terrify us. But when you are at the brick kiln and your fingers drip blood like ours,
You're our sister. We love you.
And Sishesi realized that God didn't send her to Africa to be a surgeon. He sent her to Africa to show the love of Christ. My dear friends, we have a gospel to proclaim. It is a matter of life and death. And may OM always burn with a passion for that gospel. God bless you.